Hi, this is Dan Melton. Thanks for joining us for this podcast of St. Andrew's Weekly Message. I hope you enjoy it. I encourage you to listen through the words to what God is saying to you, and may the peace of God be known through your life this week.
And today we're going to talk about the possibility of knowing more than we know. And you'll see why I think that might be important. I want to introduce you to Michael Shermer. Michael Shermer is a skeptic. He is, I think, the president or chair of the primary premier organization of skeptics in the U.S. They are a very, very serious group. And as far as I know, Michael Shermer does not come close to believing in God or an afterlife. And it is very unlikely that he believes in unusual coincidences, especially of the kind that the Swiss psychology Carl Jung called synchronicities, meaningful coincidences. Except Michael Shermer had one of those synchronicities, and he reported it in Scientific American. Here is an excerpt from the article. The title of it is called Anomalous Events That Can Shake One's Skepticism to the Core. He writes, and there's no advantage to him coming out and telling this story because it goes against everything that he believes in. And his reputation is, again, kind of a leading skeptic in the country. But here's what he says. I just witnessed an event so mysterious that it shook my skepticism. Often I am asked if I have ever encountered something that I could not explain. What my interlocutors have in mind are not bewildering enigmas such as consciousness or U.S. foreign policy, but anomalous and mystifying events that suggest the existence of the paranormal or supernatural. My answer is yes, now I have. The event took place in June of 2014. On that day, I married Jennifer from Germany. She had been raised by her mom, her grandfather Walter, and he was the closest figure that she had growing up, but he died when she was 16. In shipping her belongings to my home before the wedding, most of the boxes were damaged and several precious heirlooms were lost, including her grandfather's binoculars. But his 1978 Philips transistor radio arrived safely, so I set out to bring it back to life after decades of muteness. I put in new batteries and opened it up to see if there were any loose connections to solder. I even tried percussive maintenance, said to work on such devices, smacking it sharply against a hard surface. Silence. We gave up and put it at the back of a desk drawer in our bedroom. 3 months later, after affixing the necessary signatures to our marriage license at the Beverly Hills courthouse, we returned home, and in the presence of my family, set our vows and exchanged rings. Being 9,000 kilometers from family, friends, and home, Jennifer was feeling amiss and lonely. She wished her grandfather were there to give her away. She whispered that she wanted to say something to me alone, so we excused ourselves to the back of the house where we could hear music playing in the bedroom. We don't have a music system there, so we searched for laptops and iPhones and even opened the back door to check if the neighbors were playing music. We followed the sound to the printer on the desk, wondering, absurdly, if this combined printer, scanner, fax machine also included a radio. Nope. At that moment, Jennifer shot me a look I hadn't seen since that supernatural thriller, The Exorcist, startled audiences. This can't be what I think it is, can it? She said. She opened the desk drawer and pulled out her grandfather's transistor radio, out of which a romantic love song wafted. We sat in stunned silence for minutes. My grandfather is here with us, Jennifer said tearfully. I'm not alone. Shortly thereafter, we returned to our guests with the radio playing as I recounted the backstory. My daughter, Devon, who came out of her bedroom just before the ceremony began, added, I heard the music coming from your room just as you were about to start. The odd thing is that we were there getting ready just minutes before that time without music. Later that night, we fell asleep to the sound of classical music emanating from Walter's radio. Fittingly, it stopped working the next day, and it has remained silent ever since. He writes, what does this mean? Had it happened to someone else, I might suggest an electrical anomaly. The law of large numbers is an explanation. With billions of people having billions of experiences, there's bound to be a handful of extremely unlikely events that stand out. But in any case, such antidotes do not constitute scientific evidence that the dead survive or they can communicate with us via electronic equipment. Jennifer is as skeptical as I am when it comes to paranormal and supernatural phenomena, yet the eerie conjunction of these deeply evocative events gave her the distinct feeling that her grandfather was there and that the music was his gift of approval. I have to admit, it rocked me back on my heels and shook my skepticism to its core. And I savored the experience more than the explanation. What an interesting story. I don't know what to make of that theologically. But it happened. It happened. And what do we make of experiences like these? I think for Christians, there are not a lot of options. If our doctrine or our theology doesn't really drive with the actual experience in life, we tend to sort of throw it in the question mark bin and leave it there. It happened, but I don't really believe it. That's actually what Schirmer seems to have done too. It's sort of contradictory, but we're stuck if we can't wrap our head around it. But on the other hand, what if these experiences point to some sort of deeper reality about the world God has made? And what if it works in wonderful ways that we don't yet understand? And what if we can go to the scriptures and see similar phenomena at work? In fact, we can. They're all over the scriptures. Let's take a look at one in Matthew chapter 2. Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the reign of King Herod. At that time, some wise men from eastern lands arrived in Jerusalem asking, "Where's the newborn king of the Jews? We saw his star as it rose. We've come to worship him." King Herod was deeply disturbed when he heard this, as was everyone in Jerusalem. He called a meeting of the leading priests and teachers of religious law and asked, "Where's the Messiah supposed to be born?" "In Bethlehem in Judea," they said, "for this is what the prophet wrote." And then there's a prophecy there. So Herod calls for a private meeting with the wise men, verse 7, learn from them the time when the star first appeared. Then he told them, go to Bethlehem, search carefully for the child. When you find him, come back and tell me so I can go worship him too. That's not his plan. He wants to snuff him out. Verse 9, after the interview, the wise men went their way. The star they had seen in the east guided them to Bethlehem. It went ahead of them and stopped over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they were filled with joy. They entered the house and saw the child with his mother, Mary. They bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasure chests and gave him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And it was time to leave. They returned their own country by another route. God had warned them in a dream not to return to Herod. So this is a very interesting story if you really break it down. Some of us, if you grew up in the church, you've heard it so many times that you may have sort of filtered out the strangeness of the story, but let me delve into it a little bit. First of all, theologically, I do need to mention there's a very significant piece here, and that has to do with the interaction with King Herod. King Herod is sort of the client king here. He's been placed in power, allowed to be in power by the Romans. And he's not well-liked because he's sort of seen as a client king, but he is the king of the Jews at the moment. And so there's sort of this strange idea that Matthew is playing with, that this baby born to peasants, this young, poor couple, would be a threat to the king. That's in there theologically. And I think Matthew also includes this to demonstrate the universal significance of Christ's birth. And here's how. Because these wise men are not Jewish. They don't know the Hebrew scriptures. They don't worship Yahweh. If they do worship a Yahweh, it's among other gods, for sure. They're possibly, scholars think, from another ancient religion called Zoroastrianism. They use astrology to find Jesus. They find him through their observations of nature, and yet when they find him, they take who they are, and they bow down before him, and they worship him, and then they have a dream, not to go back to Herod. So there's some things in there that if somebody came to your book club, for instance, or your corporate Christmas party, and they told you these stories, you might look at them a little funny and go, I'm not quite sure what to think of your stories or of you. Again, some of us that have grown up with this narrative have sort of filtered some of this strangeness out, but it's very unusual for modern people to be thinking this way. So what is going on here? I think what happens is that moderns who are also Christians have sort of negotiated a truce with some of these stories in the Bible, almost developing a bit of a split personality when it comes to our reality in the Bible. Because in our reality, things like this don't happen. Stars don't appear to tell you what store to go to find the best deal. Or when it's time to go to see a relative who needs you, stars don't appear to do that. Oh, you know, I need to go visit Aunt Mamie because the stars in the sky. That we don't think that way at all. And we don't necessarily take our dreams too seriously, although some of us, I think because dreams are so personal, that may be a little bit different there. But when we go to the Bible, in faith we believe, well, that world behaved very differently. Now, let me challenge this a little bit here. What is going on? Or what do we have to do to kind of negotiate that kind of belief? I'm kind of holding my own feet to the fire here, somebody who grew up in the church. What are we saying then? Are we saying that, well, the Bible, you know, when we go to the Bible, God is doing magic there. You know, that doesn't happen now. But when we go to the Bible, there's magic going on. Is that what the miracles were? Is Jesus sort of doing magic? There are actually some probably non-Christian scholars that would say, well, maybe he is. Maybe he's a magic worker or something like that. All right, well, if God did magic back then why doesn't God do magic now? If magic is God's thing, then why isn't it still happening? Do you see my follow line of reasoning there? So that's a bit, at least for me, a bit of a philosophical problem. And I think, again, some of us tend to gloss over it by living in two different worlds at one time, the world of our present reality and the world of the Bible. By the way, I think this is why a lot of kids just kind of leave their Christianity behind when they go to university. Because they're like, well, I had these magical beliefs when I was a kid, but oh, now I'm learning about science and everything, and we don't do magic, I guess. That's not what adults do, so, you know, whoop, bye-bye, faith. If it's predicated on magic, it actually can be a fairly kind of weak belief. Almost sort of the religious version of Disney, just sort of next door to Disney with religion on top. So maybe we've learned to kind of negotiate these worlds by shifting between these beliefs or just sort of holding back on some of these beliefs. But when we poke at these questions and the apparent discrepancies, some of us may get a little bit of nervous, maybe even defensive. And if our goal is a faith that makes sense, maybe we should continue to poke at these questions and resolve them. But I think this backdoor tendency that Christians can have to treat the Bible as magic and today as, you know, sort of scientific reality can be a bit problematic. Okay, so, well, is there another possibility then? Maybe God's not doing magic. Maybe something else is going on. What if some of the phenomena we see in the Bible, like the healings, like the star and the dream, represent the workings of nature, not the nature that as we necessarily know it, but an extension of nature that are not as common, but actually are entirely natural for the world as God has created it? It's just that our understanding of that natural world hasn't caught up yet. That would offer us the possibility of consistency and continuity. Well, everything that happens in the scriptures is somehow natural. Nature is being manipulated. Jesus has a higher understanding of how it works. We just don't. And that might not be too much of a surprise, given the stories of people like Shermer, who himself is a skeptic, but said, this happened, I can't explain it. I'm actually skeptical of these kinds of things, but it happened. Because there are, as much as the stories of strange phenomena are fraud, there seem to be some of these bedrock things that have happened that, you know, we just sort of shrug our shoulders and say, wow, it doesn't seem like something we can debunk. If we're open to the idea that meaningful phenomena that we can't explain actually do happen in today's world, we may have continuity between this world and the world of the Bible, at least more. We can say that world where miracles happen in the Bible is the same world we lived in today. But what happened in the scriptures are extensions of workings of nature, just far less common. And I will throw in, there are certainly things in the Old Testament, for instance, that I think are not necessarily meant to be taken literally. But when you go to the Gospels, the Gospel writers really aren't playing around. They aren't saying, well, let me tell you a fairy tale about how Jesus turned, you know, water into wine or, you know, divided the loaves. And the gospel writers aren't writing like that. They seem to be convinced that what they are saying actually happened in space and time. And so I take it very seriously, and I want to push myself to have some sort of explanation for that. So maybe nature works a little bit differently than we think. Now, if that's true, then what does that say about our world? Well, here we've already talked a little bit about the world that we see not really being the world that is, that the world that is far more fascinating than the world that we see. And specifically, we've explored the topic of quantum physics, and that's a very, very strange world. When you get into quantum physics, it doesn't make any sense. And it really frustrates scientists who get into it because it doesn't make sense. And yet, I've heard scientists after scientists say, read, watching courses online, et cetera, say it actually is the most proven scientific set of scientific theorems in the modern world. We don't understand it. It doesn't make sense. But it actually, time and time again, we can replicate its theorems by experiment. And that's why some of the preeminent quantum physicists in the 20th century actually became mystics. They went to the East to try to figure out how the world worked in Eastern philosophy and other things, because the world that we have doesn't make sense in terms of what we know from the 17th to 19th century science. All right. So maybe there is this underlying world that is actually the natural world, that is actually a scientific world, that works in strange and wonderful ways, just like the scriptures suggest that it does. You can read that in the scriptures. You can find that in modern life as well. You don't have to go to Shermer. You can go to one of our ordained elders who had a firm diagnosis of breast cancer, was laying in bed praying, no doubt that she had breast cancer, felt a warmth in her chest while she was praying, intuitively knew at that moment when she was praying and felt the warmth in her chest that the cancer was gone. And guess what the diagnostics revealed later? It was gone. Nobody had an explanation. But it was gone and hasn't come back. These sorts of things happen more often than we realize. Maybe our world and our universe is much more wild and woolly and wonderful and less tame than we tend to think. Okay. So you know me, I could go on all the livelong day with mind-stretching philosophical sermons. I love these questions and explorations, right? And it can be very abstract and theoretical and like, wow. And you know, some of you know, I have two self-check questions when I offer a message. The first question that the listener is supposed to be able to answer for him or herself is, so what? The second question is, what am I supposed to do with this? I ask myself these questions as I'm writing messages. So, if this is our world, what are the possibilities for knowing more? So what, and what am I supposed to do with this? Well, the so what question is addressed when we consider what if the world is a bit broader, wilder, woolier, more interesting than the dead, almost static world of the 17th, 19th century science that was bequeathed to us in our textbooks growing up. Maybe there is a lot more to explain. Maybe if the world is more interesting, we dare to pray more boldly. Maybe if the world is a little less drab than we really think that it is, maybe we dare to pray boldly. Maybe when we do Christian prayer and meditation, we pray and meditate as if we're changing the world when we do it. I think, I have a hunch that most Christians, when they pray, that goes to God like an email into God's spam box. And when they pray, they're sort of throwing it up there and it goes into God's spam box. What if when we pray, when we do Christian meditation, we're actually changing the world as we're doing it? That's a so what application. Do you believe that when you go to pray, that your environment might be transformed, that you might be transformed, that your relationships might be transformed in real time at some sort of, in some sort of physical way possibly that we can't put our finger on? But sometimes we use words, we Westerners use like vibe, or I've heard people use the phrase juju, or, you know, whatever you want to call it. But maybe there's something going on that is entirely natural in the way that God has made the world, that when you pray, you're changing the world and you're becoming a co-creator with God because you're plugging in to God's reality. It's not a prayer that goes into God's spam folder and just sort of sits there. And what if we dare to look around the world, for not in a superstitious way, but in a sort of contemplative way, to look for signs that appear and test them, ask them if God might be trying to help us connect dots? I see signs all the time. I have synchronicities all the time. And I'm often able to connect that with something that's going on in my life. Not always. And sometimes they lead me to a dead end, and I go, oh, maybe it led me to this dead end on purpose. Maybe I need to shift a little bit. It's not something that I could prove to you. It's an intuition that I think is meaningful as God appears to be leading me in my life. The co-founder of Apple was a controversial character, a character for sure. No doubt that he was some sort of creative genius, not a Christian, but somebody that did seem to believe there was a benevolent force at the heart of the universe. I don't know if he would have gone much further than that, and maybe he wouldn't have gone out that far. I don't know. But he, before he passed away, gave a commencement speech at Stanford. And he was a college dropout. Here's what he said. Looking back, dropping out was one of the best decisions I ever made. The minute I dropped out of college, I could stop taking the required classes that didn't interest me and begin dropping in on the college classes that looked interesting. So he didn't quit college. He just dropped out of the curriculum and started piecemealing things together that he cared about. Let me give you one example. Reed College at the time offered perhaps the best calligraphy instruction in the country. Throughout campus, every poster, every label, every drawer was beautifully hand calligraphied. Because I had dropped out and didn't have time to take the normal classes, I decided to take a calligraphy class to learn how to do this. I learned about serif fonts and sans serif typefaces, about varying the amount of space between the different letter combinations, about what makes typography great. It was beautiful, historical, artistically subtle in a way that science can't capture, and I found it fascinating. None of this had even a hope of any practical application in my life. But 10 years later, when we were designing the first Macintosh computer, it all came back to me, and we designed it into the Mac. It was the first computer with beautiful typography. If I had never dropped in on that single course in college, it never would have had the multiple typefaces or proportionally spaced fonts. And then he talks about how other computer platforms adopted the same kind of thing. And he said, if I hadn't taken that class, it's likely no computer would have had them. If I had never dropped out, I never would have dropped in on that. And he says, of course, it was impossible to connect the dots looking forward when I was in college about that whole experience. But it was very, very clear looking backwards 10 years later. He concludes, again, you can't connect the dots looking forward. You can only connect them looking backwards, but you have to trust the dots will somehow connect in the future. You have to trust that the dots will connect in the future. You have to trust in something. You have to trust in something. And that is what the wise men did. They saw a star. They trusted. They appeared. They had a dream. They trusted. And they're not even worshiping Jews, but they're still trusting. Steve Jobs says the same thing. You have to trust that the dots will connect. We trust that Jesus Christ holds all the dots. Do we trust that he is leading us, that the Holy Spirit is leading us to connect them? Because that is what the wise men did, and that is what we can do. Where are the dots to be connected in your life? Take a moment. Where are the dots? You know, if you look like at a really good connect the dot thing in a kid's book, it doesn't look like much. You kind of have to look at the numbers to see what line goes where. Your life might look like that. Might look like a Rorschach test, just like dots just spewed everywhere. But where are the dots in your life? Map them out. Ask God for wisdom. Trust that something like a star will appear. Probably won't be an actual star. If it is, please tell me so I can put it in my illustrations file. It probably won't be an actual star, but something illuminating. God may send something illuminating to show you the way, step by step, dot by dot. Let's pray. Take a moment to be still. Think about what are the dots. Maybe they're relational. Maybe they're financial. Maybe they're career. Maybe you have a big decision. Maybe you're looking for direction. Maybe things are going great and you're looking to extend. What is that next thing that I'm supposed to do? Lift those dots up to God. Maybe it's not that there was magic in the olden times and there's nothing now. Maybe God's always been at work in the same way. It might be a little mysterious to us, but maybe the world of the scriptures and this world is not so different, and maybe there's continuity and God is working, God is working, God is working, God is working. It's active and alive. Lift up those dots to God. What are you asking? Ask. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.
Amen.